Morning, everybody. So, can something that happened over 3,000 years ago be relevant to us today? When you think about it, that's a long time ago. That's a long time ago. Over 3,000 years that we're looking at. So, we're living in the 21st century. Can anything from over 3,000 years ago be relevant to us, to teach us lessons today? Can it teach us anything about God? Yes, it can. Because God is the Almighty God of the universe. He's the Almighty God of the universe. He created everything, including time. So he doesn't change. In fact, it's impossible for God to change. Now, we can say, well, we're certainly technologically more advanced than 3,000 years ago, and that's true. We perhaps even know more about the universe than 3,000 years ago, and more about the innerverse, what's inside our cell structure. But the human nature has not changed one bit. We have not changed one bit in terms of our human nature. And so when we look at the judges of Israel, as we've been studying for the last several months, we can see the same desire for God, for goodness, mixed with the same fallen character traits that we can recognize in ourselves today. Exactly the same. We see the same sort of mixture, flawed character and yet lofty desires. And we recognize that in ourselves. And so if we looked at the judges that we've been studying these few months, look at Othniel, for example. He was fearless. But on the other hand, Ehud, he was pretty devious. You know, he sneaks into his enemy and when he's going to the bathroom. And anyways, that's, you know, he's pretty devious. Deborah, she was brave. But then there was Barak, who he was kind of fearful, wasn't he? Gideon, he wasn't sure he could trust God. In fact, you could almost say that Gideon started out as a coward until he learned to trust God. Then there's Jephthah. He's pretty rash. Made some really stupid vows. Or one stupid vow, anyways. Samson. He tried to ignore God, and he paid for it with humiliation and with his own death. So we got plenty of negative lessons. A couple of positive ones in there, but lots of negative lessons for us today. So 2 weeks ago, we got introduced to Samuel. Samuel is the last of the judges. He's a transitional person between the period of the judges and the period of the kings. And Samuel is much more reflective of God's character, I think. So we have a more positive role model in Samuel. But we also have a more challenging role model, really challenging role model. A challenging role model is also brings us to a more rewarding life, especially as Christians looking back on it. We who want to know God more, we who want to grow more in Christ, into Christ's likeness. So 2 weeks ago, George Idema introduced us to Hannah, Samuel's mother, and he talked about the God who cares. And we see and understand the God who cares when we encounter him in our struggles. When we don't have struggles, we tend to forget about him. But in our struggles, we can encounter that God who cares. And we also discovered a God who cares enough about his people that he would send this judge, this more exemplary judge, in order to save his people. And of course, that's a picture of the perfect judge who would come over 1,000 years later. Last week, Shane talked about Samuel's calling. God called Samuel for service. From the moment of conception, actually, from the moment of conception. And so the parents had to both consecrate themselves, or consecrate the boy, even in the womb, to the service of God. And they had to willingly give him up to the service of God, dedicating themselves to that, and especially Hannah, his mother. But also, when Samuel was old enough to be weaned and was taken to the tabernacle for service, he also had to willingly submit himself to that consecration. Now, it was unlike his predecessor, Samson, who tried to ignore his consecration to God. He tried to ignore it. He tried to turn his back. I don't want that. The tragic consequences. But as Shane reminded us last week, Christ died and rose again to consecrate all of us who are Christians, all of us who are believers, are consecrated by the death and resurrection of Christ to his service. We looked at Titus 2:13-14, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify to himself, there, that idea of consecration, to purify to himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, zealous for service. And so that was what Christ did for us. We are consecrated as believers to his work as long as he leaves us here. So this week we're going to look at the start of Samuel's ministry, of leading Israel, of being the judge, the last judge, and delivering them from the hand of their oppressors, from the Philistines. And we're going to see that there are some very practical lessons about personal consecration to God's service that we can glean from this. So I've entitled this A Consecrated Life, and we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 7, so you might want to turn there in your Bibles. Now, while you're doing that, the immediate background. We left off in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and there's a number of chapters in between 3 and 7. And what happened there? Well, just for some background, Israel took up arms against the Philistines, and they got defeated. In fact, they lost several thousand of their soldiers. So they went to the tabernacle at Shiloh, which was north of way north of Jerusalem, where the tabernacle was, and they brought out the Ark of the Covenant. This is the holiest object in all of Israel. This is the symbol of God's presence amongst his people. It is the holiest object that they have. And so they go to the tabernacle at Shiloh, and they take get the priests, and they take the Ark from the Holy of Holies, and they take it out to battle with them. They bring it into their camp. Now, this is the holiest object, but what they treated it as was a good luck charm. It was a talisman, a good luck charm. And so that's how they treated it. And so what happened? They were defeated again, and they lost thousands more people. And more than that, the Ark got captured. Phinehas and Hophni, the two priests who were in charge of the Ark, were killed. Eli, who was the high priest, who didn't go to battle, he stayed behind. He died. He was so shocked he fell off his chair and broke his neck. But all that was in accordance with the prophecy that was spoken through the boy Samuel, which, again, we looked at last week. And so what did the Philistines do with the Ark? Well, they thought, wow, we've captured we've captured the symbol of this mighty God of Israel. And so they put it in the temple of Dagon, their idol, and the results were devastating for the Philistines. Not only did they find the statue of Dagon overthrown every morning and broken up, but all kinds of diseases and pestilence broke out in their land, and it was devastating for them. So they got rid of it. They returned the Ark to Israel, and eventually it ended up in a town called Kiriath Jearim, about 15 kilometers west of Jerusalem, not in the tabernacle in Shiloh, but in the house of a man named Abinadab, and I'll refer to that a little bit later in a few moments. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 7, we'll just read a couple of the early verses here, starting at verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the Ark remained in Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtaroths, and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and they confessed. There they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader or judge of Israel at Mizpah. So the first thing to note is that about a consecrated life, life that's consecrated to God, is that we do it on his terms. You want to come to God? You want to consecrate your life to God? We do it on his terms, not ours. And the first condition is the desire to do so. Notice how Samuel starts. He says, if you are returning to the Lord. In other words, what do you want to do? What is it that you really want? Do you really want to return to the Lord, or are you just going through the motions? Because he asks, do you want to do it with your whole heart? So the if is connected to the whole heart. Wholehearted means the whole heart. Our heart's true desire. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, "Seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul." And he wasn't asking them to be remorseful. Shane talked about this a little last week as well, the difference between remorse and repentance. He wanted them to repent. Remorse means, "I'm sorry I got caught." And that was Eli. When Eli was given the prophecy through the boy Samuel, his response was resignation, not repentance. "Change my mind. Look at it differently." It was this remorse. "Oh, I got caught out." It was resignation. But repentance is that whole idea of changing your heart and your mind, changing how you think about something totally, and then changing what I desire through that. True repentance is demonstrated by action. And so Samuel says, "Rid yourselves. Rid yourselves of all the idols, all the things which have drawn you away from God, all the things you put in the place of God that have captured your hearts." That's the evidence of repentance, is that there's some action. There's some action involved. And it's the evidence of a changed heart and mind, because now you think differently. Repentance means you think differently. Therefore, your heart follows your brain, and you desire differently. And so you think differently about everything in general, but your life in particular, my life in particular, I think about it differently. That's the evidence of repentance. And so getting rid of stuff is it becomes the evidence. The stuff that draws your heart away from God now becomes things I don't want anymore because I think differently about them, because I'm looking at the Lord. Because when you get rid of something, it implies embracing something else. It implies replacing, putting something else in its place. And so Samuel then, not only does he say, get rid of, rid yourselves of these things, but then commit yourselves. Commit yourselves. That's the other side of get rid of. The two are together. They're two sides of the same coin. You get rid of something, and then you commit yourself to something opposite. Because faith isn't about what we don't do. It's about what we embrace. It's about what we embrace. But the evidence of embracing something is rejecting that which stands opposed to what we embrace. That which stands opposed to what we embrace, we get rid of. We reject it. Otherwise, if we don't do that, it's called hypocrisy. And if it's hypocrisy, it's no longer wholehearted, because your heart is now divided, or still divided. So, example from marriage. To commit myself to my wife, I have to reject all other intimate relationships. I have to reject all those. The proper marriage relationship requires a wholehearted devotion to the marriage partner, a wholehearted devotion to your marriage partner. And wholeheartedness requires not even flirting with the alternatives, not even flirting with the alternatives, with any other possibility. Jesus called that in the Sermon on the Mount, he called that committing adultery in your heart. Don't even flirt with it. Don't even think about it, because then it starts to divide your heart. And that's adultery, and is spiritual adultery as well as physical or emotional. So it's, you can see a good example of what it means to be committed to something, to be committed to the Lord. And a logical result of this wholehearted commitment to God is to realize the sinfulness of embracing the idols in the first place. When we come to Christ, a wholehearted commitment to him is this realizing just how sinful the other was, how silly it was, how stupid it was, and how, you know, offensive it is to the holiness of God. And so the whole idea of freely confessing that to God just seems to flow naturally. And so we have this next action, which is confession. And so the people confessed their sins because they understood what it is they had done. Now, confession is freely acknowledging that those things that draw our hearts away. And it's the first part of repentance, actually, is this whole idea of confession. And because it helps to guard our hearts against hypocrisy, which is the enemy of wholeheartedness. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so it's the confession. It's the confession. Is important. Understanding what our sins, understanding our sins, basically, and understanding how they look from God's perspective. Now, it's interesting that Samuel called the Israelites together at Mizpah. Mizpah means watchtower. That suggests warfare. In verse 7, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. Now remember, they'd already been defeated and lost several thousand soldiers twice up to this point in the last two encounters with the Philistines. Now Israel, at this point, had been crying out to the Lord. They had been worshiping the Lord. They had been recommitting themselves to the Lord. And we've seen this whole idea of repentance, of confession, of cleansing the spiritual house, of committing themselves to the Lord. And then the enemy shows up and there's fear. Fear in the camp. Because whenever we commit ourselves to the Lord, whenever we bring ourselves anew to the Lord, whenever we recommit ourselves, when we make some decision before God to do something, seeking Him anew, Satan will try to distract us and to discourage us. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, roaring lions, I've never been to Africa. Perhaps Pascal could enlighten us on that. I've never heard a roaring lion, but I can imagine it's terrifying. I can imagine it is terrifying. And what does it do? It draws your focus to that which you fear. It draws our focus away from the Lord, and so we need to be sober-minded about it. Sober-minded, thinking clearly about it, and not allow ourselves to be distracted by the noise. Now, on the other hand, a prowling lion is sneaky. A prowling lion is one that is sneaking around and attacks from ambush. And so we need to be vigilant, because we don't want to get caught off guard and drawn in to something that we never intended to be drawn into in the first place. And so the roaring lion is terrifying, the prowling lion is sneaky. So what's the response? Well, if we see in verse 8 and 9, they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." They'd tried it themselves before and got waxed. And now come back to God, and they're saying, "Cry out to the Lord that he may rescue us this time." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. So rather than focusing on the enemy, the roaring lion in this case, they focused on the Lord, and they trusted that the Lord would act on their behalf. In other words, they were worshiping God, worshiping the Lord. And God did act. In verse 10, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. So God did act. Because when temptation strikes, the proper response is not to focus on the temptation, not to focus on the roaring lion or the prowling lion, not to focus on the enemy, because that's exactly what he wants. He wants to sow confusion and fear and distraction. But rather, it's to focus on the Lord, to trust that he will act on our behalf. And he's not going to necessarily do what we expect. When he acts on his behalf, he's acting on his own behalf. He's acting in a way that glorifies him, and that ultimately blesses us. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose." So our wholehearted commitment to God is an expression of our love to God. And all of us as Christians are called to his purpose. And so life, all the things that happen in life somehow work out. They somehow work out. We may not understand the way that God does, the way he works. We may not understand that. We may not understand all his ways, but they're working. Somehow they're working to glorify him and to bless us in some way. If not today, then certainly in the future. So we may not always understand what he does, but he does want us to remember. And so that brings us to verse 12. "And Samuel took a stone, and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far has the Lord helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Ebenezer means stone of help. That's literally what it means. It's a memorial stone that they set up to remind Israel that thus far has the Lord helped us. Thus far has the Lord helped us. But the implication, the expectation in that phrase is that he will continue to help us. It's not just, okay, it's happened in the past, and that's in the past. That's just ancient history. No, it's the expectation that he will continue because we see what he's done in the past. Now, it's significant to note that the last two times that Israel had gone out and was defeated by, they were defeated by the Philistines, it was at a place called Ebenezer. That was the name of the place they went to. Now, we're not sure if that's the same place. I'd like to think it was. But I don't think that Samuel chose the name of the memorial stone, Ebenezer, for nothing. When they went out before Ebenezer, stone of help, the Lord did not help them. First time they went out, they did it without a thought for the Lord. We thought, we can do this. The second time they brought the Ark of the Covenant, but only brought it as a good luck charm, as a talisman. Their hearts weren't really with the Lord. Third time, they sought the Lord with all their hearts. They got rid of their idols, they committed themselves to the Lord, they confessed their sins, and they didn't even seek battle with the Philistines. The Philistines just came. They cried out in worship to the Lord, and the Philistines attacked. And they saw the Lord work on their behalf, even without the Ark. The Ark wasn't there. In fact, the Ark wasn't even in its proper place in the tabernacle in Shiloh. It was in Kiriath-Jearim in the house of Abinadab. It wasn't in its proper place. And God acted on their behalf. And so what a difference. So Samuel sets up this memorial stone, this Ebenezer, to remind the people of two things. One, disaster. Disaster that happened at Ebenezer when they ignored God, or they tried to use God with improper motives. But then secondly, the great victory. The stone of help, the great victory when they fully trusted to God to work on their behalf. About 200 years later, the prophet Hanani reminded King Asa of this in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. To show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal or perfect towards him. Wholeheartedly committed to him. And so God wants to do that. God wants to work on our behalf. But he's only going to do it in his way for his purposes because he's God and we're not. We trust him, we will find that his purposes actually end up being on our behalf because we're made in his image and he wants us to be with him. And so the things that work out for his purposes end up being on our behalf as well. So are there lessons in this for us? How can we apply this to us here today in the 21st century? Well, I would suggest the same three lessons that Israel learned 3,000 years ago are equally applicable to us today. First of all, we still come to God on his terms. We still come to God on his terms. We live on his terms. We live in the Lord on his terms. But unlike Israel, where they would come to the Lord, there would be a leader that God would raise up, and all the days of that leader's life, even Samuel, everybody would be fully committed, and then when that leader died, they would gradually forget and they would drift away. And it was only till the next leader came. That's a sort of a temporary consecration, I guess. Forget and you have to start all over again. But we come through a judge, through a leader, through a redeemer who is forever. He's forever. His provision is God's provision because it's God who died on the cross, God himself. So the Father provided the Son as the acceptable sacrifice. So the death and resurrection of the Son are our provision for coming to God. And it's permanent when we accept it wholeheartedly. When we come to the Father wholeheartedly through the provision of the Son, we find that we want to consecrate ourselves to his service. We want to. We want to cast off all those idols, all those things that used to draw our hearts away. We can see the idols for what they are. And so we want to cast off those things, get rid of those things, and embrace, commit, clothe ourselves in this new nature of the Lord Jesus. It's Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 12, says, "So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." There's the casting off, the getting rid of, and the putting on, the committing. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Throughout the New Testament epistles, we see this imagery all the time, the putting off, the casting away, and the putting on of the clothing yourselves. We see that imagery all the time, putting on the nature of Christ. So first of all, we still come to God on his terms, and secondly, Mizpah, keep watch. Keep a vigilant watch for the enemy. But being consecrated to the Lord means that we trust him to act. We have to take a vigilant watch, but we trust that God is active, and that God is already infinite number of steps ahead of the enemy, is already setting out our path before us. He is already ahead of us. We trust him to act. We will be tempted to go turn our backs to God. We will be tempted to do that. Satan will attack us. We know that, and we've experienced that. But we needn't be afraid. We needn't despair, no matter how serious it is. We focus on the Lord Jesus and not on the evil one, not on the problem. Focus on the Lord Jesus. Even in the darkest hour, we can be assured that God is at work on our behalf. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." We're going to be attacked. We're going to be involved in spiritual warfare, but we don't wage it in the same way that the flesh does. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds." That includes the strongholds of our own minds and hearts. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." We can't take somebody else's thoughts captive to obey Christ. It's our thoughts that we take captive to obey Christ. It's our thinking that we take captive to obey Christ, to destroy those strongholds that Satan wants to put into our souls, those things that draw our hearts away. We bring that to Christ, and he destroys it. It's a divine power that destroys it. He destroys the strongholds. We have to bring them to him. So even in our darkest hour, we can be assured that God is at work. We just have to recognize that and bring that captive, that thought, that temptation to him. Bring it to the cross and see it destroyed. So we come to God on his terms. We keep watch, but trust God. And thirdly, Ebenezer, remember what God has done. What he has done, what he is doing right now, and what he will do in the future. We need to remember that. Lord gave us an Ebenezer. He gave us a memorial stone just before he went to the cross. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Paraphrasing here. "Do this in remembrance of me." There is our Ebenezer. There is our stone of help. There is our memorial stone. "Do this in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." What happened in the past on the cross and the resurrection? Effective for today. And our token of that, if you want, our action to remind ourselves is this: when we break bread, it's effective for the future. Hope gives us hope for the future. So it's a reminder of the past, that act in the past, effective for today, hope for the future. And that's why we want to come together every Sunday, and we break bread together every Sunday to remind us. It's our stone of help. It is our memorial stone to remind us of what Christ has done on our behalf, and to in a sense tell us the day that it is effective, that God is at work. Consecrate yourselves to his service, and hope for the future. Keeps us grounded and focused on the only thing that really matters in life. And that's a fully consecrated life to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters in life. Everything else is details. But what really matters in life is a life fully consecrated to the Lord Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you sincerely. We thank you wholeheartedly for what Christ has done, what he did for us on the cross, what you did for us through him on the cross and in the resurrection. Lord, we want to thank you. We don't understand it fully, but we, by faith, accept it. And Lord, that act on the cross, that blood that was shed, and the body that was broken, is effective for us today. gives us hope for the future. So Lord, today as we leave here, as we consider the life of Samuel, the ministry of Samuel over 3,000 years ago, we realize that that could be our life. That is our life in Christ, is to be fully consecrated to you. That is your desire. So Lord, help us to see that each day. Help us to see the idols and the strongholds that are still there, those things that Christ died to rid us of, that you would just give us grace, courage, and faith to bring those to the cross, that they may die there, and may be put to death, so that more of Christ is exposed, that more of Christ we are clothed with, and that more of his glory shines through us, and more of his blessing we experience as we come in obedience, as we come in consecration, as we come in faith, and as we go forth to serve until you come or you call us home. And so, Lord, we just want to thank you and give you praise as we say, Amen.